Thank you once again for your welcome. It's a pleasure for us to be here, and I trust the Lord will bless our worship together this afternoon. If you had to have a little look at my notes here, you would see that my intention was, when I stood up before you, to read Ephesians chapter 1. But this man read it for me. I didn't ask him to, but he did it just the same. So turn with me, please, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It's nice when the Lord brings our thoughts together in such ways. The 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we approach thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we dare not come unto thee upon any other ground or footing, for we, by thy goodness and grace towards us, have realized the unworthiness that is part and parcel of our humanity and our nature, and we see in ourselves a sinfulness and unworthiness to stand before thy presence. But we thank thee this afternoon that thou hast given us cause and reason to be bold in thy presence and to present our petitions before thee and to bring our worship unto thee. For thou hast caused us by the gift of faith, by the direction of thy word, by the application of thy spirit, thou hast caused us to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we thank thee that in him we see a way of approach, not upon our own merits, but upon the merit of thy dear Son and upon his blood and righteousness. Therefore we thank thee for the confidence that is ours this afternoon, that we may approach thee and we may come waiting for thy blessing and thy good upon us. We thank Thee for the promise of Thy presence with us. We thank Thee that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised to be closer to us, even than a brother. That the Holy Spirit is our constant comforter. That the very glory of God dwells in the midst of His people. And we pray that Thou wilt be pleased this afternoon to encourage and comfort and bless us, to open our spiritual eyes, to give us a glimpse of the loveliness of the Saviour, and to show us what it means to be united to Him. We pray that the reading of Thy word, the singing of Thy praises, the prayers that ascend unto Thee, and the meditation upon those things which Thou hast said and done, might be to our spiritual nourishment and growth, and that we may be brought afresh to praise Thy holy name for the great things which Thou hast accomplished. In Jesus' name we ask this for His sake. Amen. It is my purpose this afternoon and this early evening, if the Lord will allow, to bring a few thoughts to you based upon the union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want in this earlier opportunity to speak of our Saviour, to think about the meaning of our union with Christ, where it originates and what it means. And later on this afternoon, to think about the implications of that union as far as our life upon this earth is concerned. This afternoon, then, I want to take as my verse the 9th verse in the passage that we read from 2 Timothy chapter 1. That this is the work of God who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We shall never fully comprehend, I dare say, even in eternity, the full and infinite wonder of the love of God towards us. We will never be able to understand its extent, its depth, its height, its breadth. I could spend the next hour here this afternoon presenting before you all the superlatives that I can imagine, and yet I would not begin to embark upon a true meaning or explanation of the love of God towards His people. In the United Kingdom, we have a little chorus that the children sometimes sing in Sunday school. It goes like this. It says, "Jesus' love is very wonderful. It's so high that you can't get over it. It's so low that you can't get under it. It's so wide that you can't get round it. Oh, wonderful love." There's a poem that Francis Ridley Havergal once wrote. It was called "Everlasting Love." It goes like this. "Yet there it stands, O love, surpassing thought, so bright, so grand, so clear, so true, so glorious. Love infinite, love tender, love unsought, love changeless, love rejoicing, love victorious. And this great love for us in boundless store, God's everlasting love, what would we more?" And I think there's a loveliness in the sentiments of that couplet. Here we see in the poet's phrase a picture of the extensiveness and the wonder of the love of God for his people. God's everlasting love. What would we more? God's love for us is the origin and the source of our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And whenever we think of that great work of salvation, we must trace it back to the love of God for us. In the Epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul says, the 5th chapter, the 8th verse, God commendeth his love towards us. The love of God is revealed to us. The love that God has for his people, God commendeth his love towards us. It has a practical manifestation. It is demonstrated in time. It is revealed in the outworking and outflowing of the purposes of God. God commendeth his love towards us. In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that speaks to us of the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice on the cross is the manifestation of God's love to his people. We speak often of the particularity of the purpose of Christ's death on the cross. And sometimes people say, you know, I understand that. I understand that there is a definiteness, a distinctiveness, a particularity, even a limitation in the extent of the work of Christ upon the cross. And I say, yes, that's true. That is the biblical testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life for the sheep. He did not pray for the whole world. He did not die for the whole world. He prayed for his people. He died for his people. There is a particularity, a limitation in the extent of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is for those that were chosen before time and committed into his hands. But we see that sometimes when people say, yes, I understand that, they go on to say, nevertheless, there is a desire on the part of God to save everyone. Nevertheless, there is a love of God for everyone. No, says Paul. God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You cannot hold a particularity, you cannot hold a distinctiveness in the extent of the death of Christ and yet hold a universality as far as the love of God is concerned. Because the love of God is revealed in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Those that God loved, Christ died for. And here we see the source of this union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God is strong and active. It has a power that comes and accomplishes and achieves the things that are desired. There is something in the part of God, something that God has towards his people. He calls it his love, and that love goes forth from him in a powerful and in an achieving and accomplishing purpose. The Lord God does not love passively. It's not a universal, general love which has a good feeling towards everyone. It is a go-getting kind of love. It is a love that is active and achieves its end. A love which reveals the passion of God for his people. Jeremiah chapter 31 verse 3, we read, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. This is God's love from everlasting. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. The love of God goes forth. The everlasting love of God goes forth in the purposes of God for the accomplishment and the end whereunto he sets it. And so the first point that I want to make this afternoon as I think about this union of Christ is that we are chosen in Christ by the love of God. The love of God set upon his elect from everlasting, from before the beginning of time, is that love which directs and dictates the extent of the election of God. God chose whom he loved. God elected whom he loved. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, we read these words. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Here are these two ideas locked together in this one verse. Here is the love of God that directs his purpose of choice, his purpose of election revealed to us by the apostle. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Those who are chosen to salvation, those who are the elect of God, are they who are the beloved of the Lord. God's choice of certain individuals from amongst the sons of men is based upon this everlasting love which he has for them. His desire to do them good is based upon his affection for them. His work in time, his labors in the great purposes of grace, his end in the everlasting covenant which he established is to do his people good because he loves them. And out of that love, he has this great desire to do them well. And so the writer Paul to the Ephesians chapter 1 says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that he should do us good. What is that good? He says that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the good that God would do for his people. He would make us holy. He would make us blameless. And he would do so for the love that he has towards us. That blamelessness is our justification. And that justification was the accomplishment of the Lord Jesus Christ as he died upon the cross to fulfill the purpose of his Father's love towards us. By this election in the Lord Jesus Christ, God has joined his people, the people of his love, his elect people. He has joined them together with Christ. This union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are chosen in him. The love of God is revealed in him. He was sent in order to die, that they might be redeemed and they might be forever united to God, united to Christ, that we might be made holy, fit and blameless before him in love to stand in his presence eternally. And in our verse that we have before us in chapter 1, verse 9 of 2 Timothy, we read that he hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. He has placed us in Christ. He has united us to Christ, that that elective purpose might have its end, that we may be conformed to the image of Christ, that we may be melded together with him, and we may be brought into the spiritual blessings of Christ's union. We are as his people. We are as his church. We are as those united to him in the eternal purpose, elect, committed into the hands of Christ, committed for safekeeping, committed for preservation, committed that we would never be plucked out of his hands, that we may be eternally safeguarded, that he should, though we are fallen, though we are sinful, deal with every problem, deal with every sin, and bring us in him to the Father as a pure and holy people. So Jude, in his little epistle at the end of our New Testament, writes that it is he, Jude, who writes to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Set apart by God the Father, preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ, united to the Lord Jesus Christ in the eternal election of God, that we might stand before him, a sanctified, holy, blameless people. And Christ undertook to fulfill all the obligations of that deliverance. John 10 verse 28 says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. Why? Because I love them. Why? Because I have united them to their safe guardian. Because I have committed them into the care of my Son. Why shall they never perish? Because God himself, in the person of the God-man, has undertaken to secure their every well-being and deliver them holy and blameless before his Father's face. We are united to Christ in the elective purpose of God. And we are united to Christ in the relationship of love that he has for us. One of the finest ways in which our union with the Lord Jesus Christ is presented, one of the most personal ways, if you like, is the picture that we have in Ephesians chapter 5 of that bride and conjugal relationship that the church of God has. Just turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, if you will. Look at verse 25. Let's read it together. Husband, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. This is talking about the union that we have with him. Just as a husband and a wife are united in one flesh, just as the two become one and are seen before God as one flesh, so this is the picture that we have in marriage. This is the picture that marriage speaks of. The union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. This conjugal, this bringing together, this bridal union that we have with him. It is to this end that he might present us spotless and without blemish. So, says Paul in verse 28, ought men to love their wives as their own bodies? He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hateth his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, we have a picture in marriage. The Bible speaks of the great mystery of Christ's union with the church. The honourable state of marriage between a man and a woman is a picture of Christ's union with his church. And there is no closer union described. There is no closer union in our world. That union is closer than even the mother and child. It is closer even than the father and son. It is a union which is forged when a man leaves his father and his mother and is joined together with his wife. There is a oneness of flesh. There is a oneness and a unity in that picture that speaks to us of the unity that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ as his church. Such is the strength, such is that union together, that it is inextricable. That's why the Lord constantly presents throughout scriptures his hatred for separation in a divorce relationship or in a breach relationship. He says he does not like that. He does not want that, for it is a picture that is given to men of the union that we have with Jesus Christ. Marriage is God's picture to the world of Christ's eternal union with his church, of Christ's eternal union with you and with me. And I dare say that the devil knows that too. And that is the reason why, from the very beginning, Satan's ploy has been to undermine that conjugal relationship. What was the very first thing that Satan did in the garden? He got between the man and his wife. That's the very first thing Satan did. He came between Adam and Eve. He came to the woman. He selected her. He tried to break up that relationship. And we see that that has been his plan all down through the ages, to play men and women off against one another, to usurp the order, to come between those that God has placed together. In our age, we are reflecting upon the fact that marriage is under attack. Satan has used so many devices to undermine marriage. He suggested that there's no need for marriage at all, and we find that many live together in an unmarried state. They seek to have all the benefits of their physical union. They seek to have all the privileges of marriage, but they deny the bond and the commitment that there is to it. We have seen in the way that same-sex marriage has been foisted upon our society, that really it is an anti-Christian activity, because it speaks about a breach between the union that God has made between Christ and his church. If Satan can deface marriage, then he can hide that significance of Christ's union with his church. The irony is that there are so many Arminian free will groups at the moment contending for the maintenance of the marriage union between a man and a woman only, when the reality is that they have no real understanding of the meaning of that union if they cannot discern the particularity of God's choice from his heart of love towards his elect of a people whom he has identified as a bride for his Christ, for his Son, and joined together with Christ and made them his bride, his people. That is what the Word of God tells us. Our union with Christ is pictured, prefigured in the marriage relationship. And the Lord Jesus Christ, as his Father, has a love for that chosen people. So the Lord Jesus Christ has an everlasting love for that people. We ought not to think that the love that God has towards us is any more recent on the part of Christ than it is on the part of the Father. We rightly track back our election by God the Father to the love that God the Father has to the elect. But Christ has that same love towards the elect. It's not that God the Father loved us first and showed us to Christ and Christ fell in love with us also, as if to say that Christ's love was later in time than the Father's. But rather the delights of that people, the love of Christ for that people, is coterminous with the Father's. It is an eternal love for them. And here in Proverbs chapter 8 verse 31, we read these words: "My delights were with the sons of men." Christ is eternally delighted in the sons of men. He looks upon the sons of men and he adores them. He looks upon these chosen vessels and he loves them with a passion. Isaiah 54 verse 5 says, "For thy maker is thy husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called." He is the husband of his people. He is the one who loves his bride. He is the one who delights in her and has done from all eternity. See the way in which the love of God and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be magnified, is to be recognized as being powerful, as being active, as achieving and accomplishing the end to which it is sent. This is no general love. This is no universal love which cannot accomplish that which it desires. This is not a failed love which says, "I love you, I love you, I love you, and I only wish that you would come to me." This is the love which goes and gets. This is a love that finds that bride, though she be naked, though she be covered in sin, though she should be covered in blood, though she should be lying in her own filth, and says, "I love you and I will cleanse you. I will redeem you. I will save you. I will bring you to myself." And the Lord Jesus Christ is the great husband of the bride, as the great lover of his people, delights in them from all eternity. We are united to Christ in the elective purpose of God, and we are united to Christ in this conjugal relationship, as he, loving us, calls us his own, desires us as his eternal companion, and sees us and identifies us as the bride of his choice. In the book of Revelation, we see John, that one whom Jesus loved, being called by the angel, "Come hither, come and see this. Come on, let's have a look and see this bride. Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. This is lovely. You know, you're not supposed to see this. You're not supposed to see the bride before the wedding day. You're not supposed to see the dress before the wedding day. You're not supposed to see how she's all decked out in her finery and her beauty. All the planning, all the work, all the labor that has gone into the presentation of the bride at that moment on her wedding day, when she is revealed to the witnesses and she is revealed to the spouse, her bridegroom, and she comes out in all of her beauty. That's the moment when we see her. Come on, I'll give you a quick look. Come on, see her now. Come and see her. Come hither. I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he showed me that great city, that holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. The church, the bride, the love of Christ's life, the people for whom he gave everything, that he might redeem them and he might gather them to himself. Ephesians 1:4 again, we touched upon it. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. The reason why traditionally the bride has been bedecked in white was to speak of her purity, to speak of her holiness, to speak of her perfectness, her undefiled state, her virgin condition. And here we see the holiness of the church being presented to us. Here we see the loveliness that Christ has made his church, that Christ has secured for his church, bedecking his bride as she comes in holiness and blamelessness and purity and perfection out from the very presence of God to be united and joined to him. Isaiah 61 verse 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. This is what Christ has accomplished for us. And there we see the union that we have with him in this conjugal relationship that is presented to us in Scripture. That union that we have with Christ is spoken of as a union forged in God's elective choice of a people for himself, a union that is described in its intensity in the conjugal relationship that exists between the bridegroom and his bride, Christ and his church. And it is explained to us also in the context of a body. And again, we read this in Corinthians, that we are united to Christ as his body. He is the head and we are the members. It speaks to us of this union that we have with him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, we read, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many, are one body, so also is Christ. We are united as the church. We are united as the individuals that we are in this world to Christ as one body. We sometimes speak of that as the federal headship. It's the idea that there is one that is at the head and there are many members which unite together under that one head and make one total body. I guess you know a little bit about that in your political structures here in Australia. You have the states and you have the head government, and the States all fall under the authority of the head. And that's the picture that we have with our relationship with Christ. We have been united to him. We don't stand alone. We stand in him. We don't stand as one part and someone as another part and someone as another, but united together, we are pictured in him in his entirety. Christ, the head of the body. And as Christ is the head, so he carries the authority. He carries the responsibility. He carries the obligations for the whole body. He has the responsibility for all the members of the body. He is contracted to fulfill all the obligations for each individual. We call it a contract, or we call it a covenant. It's the same idea. And this covenant was entered into by God the Father and God the Son for the benefit of those who were united to Christ. He undertook to protect them, to safeguard them, and to deliver them. He undertook to provide for all their needs. There is a sufficiency in him because he is the head of the body. God looks and he says, "This is what I require." Who does he require it from? He requires it from Christ because Christ is the head and we are united to him as his body. This covenant of grace is made with Christ. It is not made with us. Christ undertakes as the head of the body to represent us as we, his people, are united to him. Lord Jesus Christ, because of the love that he had for that bride, because of the love that he had for that chosen people of God, covenanted with the Father and with the Spirit to represent and preserve his elect, whom God, upon the basis of that promise that Christ made, committed into his hand. So the covenant was made with Christ, and Christ undertook as the federal head of his people to represent them in every need that they had before God. Do you see the significance of that? If the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished everything, if the Lord Jesus Christ is all, if everything is completed, then there is nothing left to do. There is no obligation that falls upon the hands or the feet or the knees or the hips or the arms, because the head, the body united, has taken and undertaken every obligation and fulfilled it. Christ, the federal head, has accomplished everything for those that are united to him. It is as though the Lord Jesus Christ, when he accomplished all that was required of him, accomplished it for his people. And they were regarded as having accomplished it also in him. It was as though God dealt with the single man and all of his church in that single man. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, we died in him. When the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, we were raised in him. When the Lord Jesus Christ was ascended into his Father's presence, we ascended in him. Therefore, says Paul to the Ephesians, we are seated in heavenly places in him. All blessings are ours in him. And we think, well, we're here in the world. Yes, we are. But we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ. And what is yet to come will be the entering into the fullness of that union. It will be the consummation of that union which already exists. The marriage feast of the Lamb has yet to take place. But we are betrothed to him. And he has accomplished everything that is needful as our federal head for the deliverance and salvation of his people. Psalm 89 verse 2 says, "For I have said, Mercy shall be built up forever. Thy faithfulness shalt thou establish in the very heavens. I have made a covenant with my chosen. God the Father has made a covenant with his Son. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant. Thy seed will I establish forever, and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah. The covenant that God made with the Son, the Father made with the Son, is an old covenant. It was a covenant established before the world began. It is a covenant which assured, before the world began, the deliverance of that chosen people. That people who were loved before time. That people of whom it was said there would be a blamelessness and a holiness secured for them in time, as the Lord Jesus Christ undertook as their federal head to fulfill every obligation on their part. That is why we sometimes speak of these blessings being ours from eternity. The church is blessed with an eternal holiness in Christ. The church is blessed with an eternal sanctification in Christ. The people of God are blessed with an eternal justification in Christ. We stand in Christ, and as Christ stood and represented us in the eternal presence of his Father and said, I will accomplish all that is needful. So his people were regarded in him, united to him, as having already accomplished everything that was needful. Micah 5 verse 2 says this, But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, that is the spiritual Israel, the ruler in Israel, his people, his church, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. He is the ruler of his people from everlasting. We are eternally united to Christ. Titus 1 verse 2 says, In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Promised to us? No. Promised to his Son. And we in him are the beneficiaries of that promise that God has made. The blessings of the people of God, the blessings of the church are secure in the hands of our federal head. Nothing can harm us. Nothing can touch us. Nothing can remove us out of his hand because we are united to him. Isaiah 54 verse 10 says, The mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. 2 Timothy 1 verse 9 is our verse, Who hath saved us? And called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We are united to Christ in the eternal election of God. We are united to Christ in the betrothal that we have in that relationship of joining where God placed us in his Son. We are united to him in that federal headship as he takes upon himself every obligation on our behalf. And we are united to him, finally and in closing, we are united to him as he has become surety for us. There is a legal dimension to this, that God in his holiness honours and upholds. In the covenant of grace we see Christ's obligations applied to him in strict accordance to God's holiness and justice. Christ has taken upon himself our obligations as his obligations. He is legally bound in the terms of the covenant of grace to provide all that is demanded of us. The law looked upon Christ, our surety, and he accomplished everything that was required of it. We, as one with him, are united to him in that eternal union as he has become substitute and surety for his own. That suretyship of Christ, that relationship that he has entered into, means that he is our substitute, he is our redeemer, and he is our saviour. He has become the bondsman for the debtor. We incurred the debt. He took that debt to himself. We transgressed the law. He paid that price in his own body. He took the sin that we had committed, and it was placed upon his shoulders, placed upon his account, and he paid the price as our surety. He stands for us, and we in him, we are bound together in union with him. For love, the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily undertook to be liable for every requirement of his chosen people, for every requirement that God had of them, for every last detail, for every small iota, for everything that could ever be required of them by a holy God, by his holy law, by everything in time and in eternity. Christ stood for them and said, I will be their surety. I will provide everything that they require. And in the covenant of grace, God agreed to accept that offer that Christ made. That's the great work of the suretyship of Christ. That's the great effect of the union that we have with him. Upon that basis, Christ was bound to pay for every sin that we committed. Christ was bound to make satisfaction for every debt that we incurred. He takes the sins of his people to himself by imputation. He bestows his righteousness to them by imputation. That great transfer takes place. Have his people sinned? Has the church betrayed her calling? Has his people sinned against the law of God? Then Christ takes that obligation, takes that sin, takes that transgression, and he becomes subject to the curse for them. This is our suretyship union in Christ. Everything Christ suffered, everything he endured, everything he bore on that tree was for them. How then can we talk about a universal atonement? How then can we talk about a universal love? How can we talk about a universal redemption? How can we say that Jesus Christ died for everyone if he took every last sin upon himself there on the cross and stood as surety in that union that he made with his people? He died there for his bride. He died there for the people that had been committed into his hand. He undertook to deliver every one of his elect, every one that comprised that body of his bride. He died for them, not for others, but for those who were in eternal union with him at God's choice and behest. That's his people. That's his sheep. Those are they for whom he died, his bride, his church, his own dearly beloved. And they, and they alone, are united to him in the covenant of eternal grace. Our blessings as his church, as his people, do not begin at our conversion. They don't begin at our regeneration. They don't begin when we are first preserved or secured in even the days of our ignorance. They begin in the eternal purpose of God to save us and to unite us with his Son. Paul writes to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "But of him, that is, of God the Father, are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." That is our state. That is our position. Christ is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification and redemption. We don't make our own wisdom, our own righteousness, our own redemption, or our own sanctification. Christ has made unto us all of these graces and has eternally been so as we have been united together with him. And that is the eternal union we have in him. It lasted for eternity past, throughout time, and for eternity future, if we in our weakness can even consider it in those terms. There is a continuity in this. We are united with him forever and forever. We can have comfort. We can have hope. We can see upon the footing and foundation of this great union with Christ, our confidence being secure and our every hope and faith in him having a good and proper end. This is the source of our comfort in these days, that we are united to him and he has accomplished everything for our deliverance and for our salvation. May the Lord be pleased to bless these thoughts to us. We're going to have something to eat. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the great union that has been established between Christ and his church in the eternal covenant and purposes of the Godhead. We thank thee that we are the beneficiaries of every good and perfect gift that comes from on high to thy church and people through the Lord Jesus Christ and his representation of us. We thank thee for that eternal choice. We thank thee for that great work of betrothal. We thank thee for the fact that we are united to him as his body, and that he stands as legal surety for us. And we thank thee most of all for the love that put us there. We pray that we will have confidence and comfort in that love, and that it will be the great consolation of our souls. Everlasting love, wonderful love, victorious love, the love of God, the everlasting love. What seek we more? Amen.